I love, my brothers and I love to go hiking. We grew up in the Pine Barrens, and we go hiking and camping out there all the time. My brother Joel was out in the Pine Barrens one day with another friend of ours, and they were hiking. It was in the middle of the summer. They were hiking all day, and somehow my brother didn't think to bring water with him. And he said about halfway through the day, he became just incredibly thirsty, to the point where he said he felt like he would die if he didn't drink something. And so he found just this kind of at the edge of the swamp, a half drunk, an old half drunk bottle of Lipton iced tea. He didn't know where it had come from, who had drunk it, but he said he grabbed the bottle, opened it up, and just chugged it. He said, "Yeah, I didn't care, you know, whose germs were on there. I just knew if I didn't drink something, I would die." And that's a reminder, right? That was a reminder to me that water is essential to life. We need water to live. And if you don't have water, you will die. But this is not just true in the physical world. And it's not just true for our physical bodies, but for our spirits as well. Without living water, you cannot live. Without living water, you will die. And so, this morning, you know, I want to ask you, where are you? Perhaps this morning you feel spiritually parched. You feel like you're on the brink of dying. Or perhaps you long, right, to be filled. Perhaps you've tasted of what it's like to be filled with living water, to be spiritually full of life. And you think that's not where I am this morning, but I long for that. Perhaps you look at your life and you say you feel trapped in certain sins or sin patterns, you know, of anger or lust, and you think, man, I'm just keep going back to the same thing. You know, I long for righteousness, the fruit of righteousness in my life. Well, the glorious promise that Jesus is giving here is for us. In this short passage, Jesus is giving us, is giving you a glorious promise, the promise of living water to all who are thirsty for it. Now, to understand this passage, it's helpful to understand the context of this. John tells us that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it's known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish word is Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was one of the four Jewish feasts in which men from all over would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it was commemorating Jesus, or commemorating the people of Israel's journey through the wilderness, through the desert, on their way to the Promised Land. And in that feast, they were reminded themselves of how God led them and God provided for them in the wilderness, in the desert. But there was a special ceremony on the last day of the feast that the Jews performed. Around the time of Christ, the Jews would perform a special ceremony on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was known as the water ceremony. And in the water ceremony, there was a procession from the pool of Siloam, led by a priest who would take and fill up a bucket of water, and they would take it up to the temple, and the priest would pour out this water on the altar. And this feast, or this the ceremony, was pointing to a number of promises that were in the Old Testament that God had given. This tradition was acting out this a future reality that the Old Testament prophets spoke about throughout the scriptures. And it was a promise that one day God was going to restore his people. And on that day, this living water would flow out of Jerusalem and flow out of the temple and revive his people. So I want to go, and we're going to take a few minutes, and we're going to look at a couple of passages that speak about this future promise. And then we're going to come back to John 7, to Jesus' words. One of the passages that speak about this future promise of living waters is found in Zechariah. In Zechariah 14:8, Zechariah says, "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter." Another another passage that speaks about this living water is found in Ezekiel. And we're going to spend just a little time reading Ezekiel chapter 47. In the passage that we read in John, Jesus says, as it is written, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, or as scripture has said. Now, there's actually no scripture in the Old Testament that says verbatim, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But what Jesus is saying is that there are a number of scriptures that speak to this effect, that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Zechariah 14:8 is surely one of the passages that Jesus had in mind. But another passage that Jesus has in mind as he's speaking is Ezekiel 47 here. Now, the context of Ezekiel 47 is a vision. Ezekiel has been given is being given a vision of a new temple. Ezekiel was a prophet, of course, who lived during the time in which the Babylonians had come in, had brought the people of Israel captive, and had destroyed the temple. And so God comes to Ezekiel. He gives him a vision, and he says, "One day I'm going to restore the temple." And an angel leads Ezekiel through this vision of this new future temple that God is going to build. And it's a beautiful, beautiful section of Ezekiel, a beautiful vision. We don't have time to get into it right now, but in chapter 47... Ezekiel is led, after having being given a tour of the inside of the temple, he's led outside, and the angel shows him a stream that is flowing from out of the temple. So let's pick it up from verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee-deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and now it was waist-deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and now it was a river I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then, as he led me back to the bank of the river, as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So in this vision, Ezekiel is shown this river that's coming out from the threshold of the temple. And what's interesting is that we're told that it's facing east, and the river is going out toward the east. Now, what's the significance of the east? Well, the east is the place of banishment. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden, they were sent out east. When Cain killed his brother, Abel, God came to him and he drove him out east. So east is a place of wilderness, desolateness. It's the place of separation from God. But in this vision, we're told this river flows out towards the east. And this river, it starts out as this kind of trickle, but then it gets wider and deeper and deeper and deeper. And so the angel tells Ezekiel, I want to show you how deep this river is. Measure out 1,000 cubits, 500 yards, and walk out. So Ezekiel goes out about, 500 yards. So the water's up to his ankles. The angel says, "Okay, go out another 1,000 cubits." He goes out, and now it's up to his knees. He says, "Go out another." It's up to his waist. "Go out another." And then Ezekiel says, "Now it was a river so deep, I couldn't even cross over." It's a fullness. And where does the river go? We're told that it goes into the Arabah. Now, the Arabah is the Dead Sea. Do any of you young children know why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea? It's really salty. It's the most salty water, right, on earth. In fact, it's so salty that nothing can live there. Nothing lives there. Plants, fish, there's nothing living there. So it's called the Dead Sea. Well, this river, we're told, goes into the Dead Sea, and what happens? It becomes fresh. And it starts teeming with life. All kinds of fish. Bringing life where there was no life. And then the angel takes him back and sets Ezekiel back on the bank. And says, "Now, look along the banks of the river." And along the banks of the river are growing trees. And the trees are bearing fruit. And the angel says, "These trees are bearing fruit because they're drinking from this water that flows from the temple. Now, this river does two things. First, it brings life where there is no life. This river is the Holy Spirit. It goes where there is no life, and it brings life. There are no fish in the Dead Sea, and suddenly it's teeming with fish. You might be reminded of Jesus' call to the disciples, right? He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So this is a picture of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to make dead people alive. But this vision shows us that the Spirit is not just bringing people, right, to life, but that this river, the Holy Spirit, is sustaining and giving trees fruit. We read a little earlier in the service Psalm 1, and many of you have probably memorized Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Did you recognize that language in this chapter? In verse 12, the angel says, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. So we see this picture of the trees by the streams of water. In Psalm 1, we're told that the leaf does not wither, but it bears fruit in season. In this passage here, the image is even as amplified. Now they don't just bear fruit, right, in season, but they bear fresh fruit every month, because for them, the water flows from the sanctuary. Perhaps you've read that Psalm 1 and thought, well, I would love to be like the blessed man that Psalm describes, bearing fruit whose leaf doesn't wither. But I feel like spiritually I'm fairly withered. In this vision, God was showing Ezekiel that there was going to come a day where trees would not just bear fruit occasionally in season, but would bear fruit every month, because they would be supplied with living water from the temple. Now, let's go back and look at John 7 with this context in mind. So knowing that God had promised through the prophets that one day he was going to pour out living waters on his people to bring revival. And we learn from Zechariah that the living waters are going to flow from Jerusalem. We learn from Ezekiel that the waters are going to flow specifically from the temple. And that was what the Jews were commemorating in this water pouring ceremony on the last day of the feast. Well, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up, and that water ceremony very well could have been happening, or could have just happened, as he stands up. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, a quick note about the grammar here. If you have an ESV, you might see a note there at the bottom of the page that says, this can be alternately translated, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, grammatically, the question is, when Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, whose heart is he talking about? Is he talking about the heart of the believer, out of the heart of the believer, or out of the heart of himself, the Messiah? And in the Greek, it's ambiguous. It can go either way. And in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he speaks about rivers of living water bubbling up from the heart of the one who drinks from him. But in this passage, given the context, the fact that Jesus is pointing to these Old Testament prophecies, and given this water ceremony that that the Jews were commemorating, where water was flowing from the temple, Jesus is speaking about himself. He's talking about his heart. Jesus says, you've read the prophets, you know the prophets, and God says that in the last day, right, in the last days, living water is going to flow out of the temple. It's going to flow from the sanctuary, the holy place in the temple, to revive his people. But Jesus says, I am the one from whom those waters come. I am the temple. Jesus is the temple. You remember in John chapter 2? How do we know that Jesus is the temple? You know, there are many Christians who think that Ezekiel's vision of this new temple is a vision of a physical temple that one day God is going to rebuild. Many Jews were mistaken about that. And there are Christians who are concerned with the things that are happening in Israel because they believe that God is giving a vision of a physical temple. But Jesus says, no, I am the temple. I am the true temple. How do we know that? In John chapter 2, when Jesus is cleansing the temple, he's overturning the money changers' tables and says to them, it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And the Pharisees see him cleansing the temple, and they say, who are you? What right do you have to be telling the money changers to get out? Are you a prophet? Show us some sign that shows you have the authority to be doing and saying these things. And Jesus says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they say, it's taken 42 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And the Apostle John says, they did not know. He was talking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples understood and believed the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is the true temple. And here he says, if you're thirsty for those living waters, come to me and drink, because I am about to pour out those living waters. Those living waters that the prophets spoke about, that the people of God for ages and ages have longed for. And what is that living water? Well, John tells us right here in verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living waters that the scriptures speak about and spoke about, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what Jesus, right, the crucified and resurrected Jesus, poured out on his church. You remember Jesus, he told his disciples, I'm going away in the upper room. And he said, he looked at his disciples and he saw the sadness in their eyes. Right? Jesus, don't go away. We want you with us. And Jesus said, I see that you are sad when I say I'm going away. But I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go, then I will send the Holy Spirit. And when he was resurrected, he was with his disciples for 40 days. And in Luke 24, Luke tells us that he told his disciples, I'm about to ascend to the Father, but I'm going to give the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of those living waters that are going to bring a revival that like none you've seen before, the revival and the life that Abraham longed to see. That's why Jesus said, Abraham looked ahead to my day and longed to see my day. And so Jesus ascends to the Father, and then on Pentecost, he pours out the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, as he's preaching to the people, he preaches that bold sermon, and the Jews are cut to the heart. They say, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent, and believe in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Holy Spirit, this is what you see. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on God's people. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, the living waters, are being poured out on the church now. And Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink and be filled with that living water. Now, does this mean that the Holy Spirit, John says here that the Holy Spirit had not been given. Does this mean the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament? Abraham could not have believed God unless the Spirit changed his heart. So Jesus is not saying the Holy Spirit was absent in the Old Testament. But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit had not been poured out in the fullness with which it was poured out when he ascended to the Father. It was like a tiny trickle in the Old Testament. When Jesus ascends to the Father, because he was obedient to the point of death, therefore God exalted him and gave him the Spirit to pour out on his church. And the Spirit is poured out. It was like think of a dam, right, that's holding back, right, these mighty waters. And, you know, a little trickle is being let out. But when Jesus pours out the Spirit, it's like that dam is opened and this flood comes out. And he says, come and drink. That's why John says Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. Now, as Reformed people, we understand the necessity of the Spirit in changing our hearts. But often we often think about the Spirit only in terms of his role in initial regeneration. In the vision there that Ezekiel saw, right, the Spirit brought life where there was no life, and that Dead Sea became teeming with fish. Right? And we understand, yes, when someone is converted, right, it's only through the work of the Spirit. But often, we think that's where the work of the Spirit stops. Okay, the Spirit regenerated me, that the Spirit has opened my eyes to believe in Jesus, and so now I'm saved. But now God sort of leaves the Christian life up to me. Now it's my turn to do my part in salvation. And I've got to become more obedient. I've got to make myself obey. I've got to produce the fruits of righteousness. But what we saw in Ezekiel is that the Spirit, right, those living waters, are just as essential in the growth of the believer, in the growth of the one who is connected to Christ. And that's why Ezekiel was shown the trees along the banks of the river. And we're told, right, the angel told him, these trees bear fresh fruit every month, and their leaf doesn't wither, because for them the water flows from the sanctuary. And this is so important that we understand. You know, in your Christian life, are you trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Are you trying to produce your own holiness? You can't do that. It's the Spirit in you who produces those fruits of righteousness, who produces that holiness. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, because he is the one that makes God's people holy. And Jesus says, if you hunger, if you thirst for righteousness, you will be filled if you drink from me. You know, Paul in Galatians says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh and by your own works? No, right? It's Christ, right? Through the whole process. So Jesus here is inviting us to drink. Right? He holds out this wonderful offer, drink from him, drink the living waters. So the question is, how is it that we drink? Practically, how do we drink from Christ? Christ promises to give life, and life abundantly. He said, I came to give life and life abundantly. John says, Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. And Jesus says, come and drink. I am the true temple. For out of me flow the rivers of living water. And if you're drinking from me, then you will become like that tree planted by those rivers of living water, who is not producing its fruit, you know, every couple of years, producing an apple here or an apple there, but it's producing fruit each month, whose leaf doesn't start wilting in the fall, but the leaf doesn't wither. I love gardening, and I live in New Jersey, so I love Jersey tomatoes. If you've never had a fresh Jersey tomato, then you've never had a real tomato. But I had a garden for 2 years in my backyard growing tomatoes. But when I started working at the chapel, I didn't plant a garden because gardens have to be watered, right? Gardens have to be watered. And I could have planted seeds. I could have gone to Lowe's and picked up a couple of tomato plants, planted them in my garden, and headed down to Wildwood. But when I came back and at the end of August, what would I have found? Chaff, right? No tomatoes. Why? Because plants need water to produce fruit. Without water, they can't produce fruit. And if you're a Christian and you're trying to produce your own fruit, right, you're not going to do it. You need water. And Jesus says, right, the water is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Drink from me. So how, practically then, do we drink from Christ? Well, let me just, in closing, talk briefly about four practical ways in which we drink from Christ. First, we drink from him by believing in him. And this is what Jesus says here in this passage, right? Let him who believes in me drink. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the source of life, and that he is the only source of true life? If you believe in him, then you can drink from him. Secondly, You drink from Jesus by prayer. In Luke 11, Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you pray that God would fill you with the Holy Spirit? If you are a true believer, if you truly believe in Christ, then you have the Spirit, and the Spirit cannot be taken away from you. But you can be filled more or less with the Spirit. Right? That's why Paul says, right, be filled with the Spirit. In Thessalonians, he says, don't quench the Spirit. In Acts, we're told that Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. So how do we drink more deeply? By praying to him. And Jesus invites us. He says, pray for the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And he will do that. God is not a stingy God. He is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. He doesn't say, okay, well, you get about, you know, a half a cup and that's it. He gives the Spirit without measure. So we pray. So believing in Christ by praying. Thirdly, by filling yourself with his word. In Ephesians, Paul writes, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God. Now, Colossians, which is just sort of a mini version of Ephesians, if you ever have the chance to sit, read through Ephesians and then read through Colossians, and you'll realize they're almost the same letter. Colossians is just a sort of a pared down version of Ephesians, but it's really enlightening to read the two, because sometimes Paul says something in slightly different words, and it kind of casts light on what he says in the other letter. In that same section in Colossians, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right, I saw that printed in your bulletin. So in Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right, so being filled with the Spirit, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So how can you be filled with the Spirit? How do you drink from Christ? By being filled with the word. The Spirit, right, works through the word. That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're not filled with the word. So fill yourselves with the word. Meditate on it. Read it. Pray through the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And lastly, we drink from Christ through fellowship with the saints. Fellowship. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is in all believers. And so when you are fellowshipping with other believers, you are experiencing Christ in a richer and a deeper way. And that's why Paul in Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of the saints. Fellowship is a way in which we drink from Christ. I think we misunderstand often what true fellowship is. Fellowship is not socialization. And we undervalue tremendously. I become more and more convinced we undervalue the importance of fellowship because we think of it as socialization, right? So having coffee and donuts after the service and talking about the Phillies, we say, oh yeah, we're having Christian fellowship. That's not fellowship. That's socialization. It's not a bad thing, right? Socialization, it's good. It develops bonds, but it's not the same thing as fellowship. Fellowship is sharing the word, sharing prayer, sharing worship together with the body. It's the one anothering. And that's why Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? Teaching and admonishing one another. That's why he says, be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? With one another. So fellowship. And don't just do it on Sunday morning, right? Get together through the week. When you see your brothers and sisters, right? When is the last time you were with your brothers and sisters just at home or at work and said, hey, let's pray together. Let's just fellowship in prayer. When is the last time that you were with your brothers and sisters? You had someone over in the middle of the week, or you're hanging out with some Christian friends, and you say, you know what? Let's sing. Let's worship the Lord together. That is fellowship. And as you fellowship, you will experience, right, the fullness of the Spirit. You will be drinking from Christ. So how do we drink from Christ? By believing in him, by prayer, by filling ourselves with the word, and by fellowship. So this is the glorious promise of Christ. Are you thirsty in your spirits for living water? Jesus is the true temple, and he says, from me flow rivers of living water. Drink from me and be filled with life. Amen. Father, we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but you gave him for us, that we might know life and life abundantly. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. We confess that you are the true temple. You are the fountain of living waters, and we thank you that you went through death for us, that you might pour out and open up the fountains of living waters. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to drink deeply from you, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit. I pray if there are any here who do not know you, who do not believe in Christ, that you would move in them by your Spirit, that they would come to the source of living waters, to Jesus. And we pray that your church would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, would be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the blessed fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. And we ask these things in his name, knowing that this is your desire and it is ours. So we ask in confidence and in his name. Amen. Oh God, we thank you and we praise you that we have solid joys and lasting treasure. We thank you that you have poured out life abundant through Christ. And we ask that you would build us up, that you would sustain us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be filled with the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, that you might be glorified in our lives. Lord, we ask that we might know more and more the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled, that your church might be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask these things of you, knowing that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You, O God, are an abundant God. You are able to do all things according to the power that is at work within us. To you, O our Lord, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and through the next generation and through all generations, even forever and ever. Amen.